Amen. We sing hallelujah, right? Come on, we sing what? Hallelujah. Yeah. I don't know, he's alive. Yeah, it's not Easter, but he's still alive. It's 2 weeks after, he's still alive. 2,000 years later, he's still alive, man. Hallelujah, right? Yeah, that's good stuff. If he's not, then we need to go home. This is pointless. If he is not risen, this is pointless, but he is alive. Thank you, ladies. Man, they don't need Jonathan. They did just fine, didn't they? Yeah, man, yeah. I'm just kidding. I love Jonathan. We want him back. Amen. All right, so grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the beauty of studying God's word, okay, is especially walking through a book or, in this case, an epistle, a letter to the church at Corinth, is that God deals with us all differently and has something different for us. But as we systematically walk through God's word, it's amazing at how he meets us exactly where we are, no matter what we're doing. It's part of the beauty of just reading through God's word and not cherry-picking something to say, oh, I think there's this problem, so let me say this. There's a time and a place for that in church life, but the habit is just for us to just walk through a book together, and that's what we've been doing. So hopefully, if you are new today, I would encourage you to go back and read through 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 so that you can really understand what chapter 5 is trying to say to you today. Because chapter 5, I'll be honest, is a little sensitive in nature. I was riding with my son on Tuesday, I think it was, and he said, hey, Dad, is Esther and Anna going to be in the service at the 10:30 service on Sunday? I said, yeah. He said, Dad, have you read chapter 5? You know, and so I really appreciated the fact that he was reading ahead. I mean, that was something that encouraged me as a dad. I'm like, all right, man, my son's actually reading the word, and he's looking at, like, what's next and what's coming down the pike. And he's like, whoa, you know, and I was like, yeah, that's how I felt. And so sometimes our inclination would be just to kind of skip over it or just kind of touch the highlights and move on. But we would be remiss if we didn't deal with this subject today. And deal with it well. And so I want to kind of give you three things that I would encourage you to do as we do this today, all right? Listen to the entire passage in context of where it falls in 1 Corinthians. So if you haven't read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 lately, I would encourage you after you hear this today to go back and read 1 through 4. Okay, at the end of chapter 4, Paul says, should I come to you with a rod of discipline or in love and gentleness? And then he writes 5, okay? And it really wasn't 5 when he wrote it. It's just a letter, okay? And so the next thing that he was saying is, okay, here's what we're going to address. What we're going to address may feel like a rod to you if you're not in repentance of your sin. But if you have repented, and if you are in that constant state of repentance, this will just seem like love. This will seem like gentleness. So the second thing I would encourage you to do is listen to the entire message, all right? Don't decide halfway you're uncomfortable and you want to start checking your email or posting things on Facebook, all right, or checking Twitter or something like that, or better yet, leaving, okay? I would encourage you to stay through the whole thing today. And then third, I want you to listen to this message for you. Don't start thinking about the three people that need to hear this, okay? Or I'm so glad so-and-so's here sitting over there because they needed to hear this today. All right, this is for you. So pray with me. Father God, today, Lord, as we read this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, you would illuminate our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Father, I pray that you would expose our sin, Lord, and our shortcomings. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds as we study and encourage us. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to respond to what we hear. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me? In honor of reading God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. My name is Derek. In case you're new today, I'm a pastor here. It's really good to open up God's word with the body of Christ. You understand how privileged we are that we get to actually hold a copy of God's word in our hand. Part of what you're going to watch on Wednesday night, so many of those believers, they don't get this privilege. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among what? Pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, we don't know if this was stepmom or biological mom, but it's just bad. And nobody said anything to the brother. Verse 2, and you are what? Arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, before you check out, all right, we're going to talk about what that means as we go. But that is the most loving thing that Paul could have written. And it doesn't sound like it, but it is. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Forever he is glorified, right? Amen, right? We sing hallelujah. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and what? Truth. I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying don't associate with people in the world. You'd have to leave the world. Everyone you meet fits in this category. But verse 11 says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of what? Brother. That means people who've professed Christ and been baptized. If they start acting in this way, living in unrepentant sin, he says that I'm writing to you, to anyone who bears his name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to what? Judge. Now some of you be like, wait a minute, hold on. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. Paul's saying judge. Who's right? I'm glad you asked. We're going to talk about it. All right? So, verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And I get the heaviness of what we just read. Let's pray again. Father, Lord, bless the reading and the hearing of your word. These are the words of life. So God, teach us today. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, God. You're my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat just for a moment. So some of you, after hearing this, you're going to have one of two responses. Your first one might be, yes, finally, I have been waiting for permission to get my holiness badge and slap it on. Just like in school, I remember fourth and fifth grade, I was ready to be a safety patrol officer. I could not wait to get there. I was like, I wanted the bright orange sash, you know, and belt. I was ready with my little, you know, how many of you remember that? Safety patrol, yeah. How many of you were a safety patrol? Curse you, all right? Anyway, so what they did, all right, with the safety patrol is that, you know, you're walking down the hallway and the fourth and fifth graders got to go, walk, walk, don't run, don't run, don't run. And they would write you up, you know? And so as a kindergartner, first, second, and third grader in the hallway, I'd be like, you know, stay close to the wall, couldn't like rub, could put your hands on the wall, you know what I mean? And that tile was just really tempting because it was right there at height. You know, you could just touch it, rub your finger along it. You weren't supposed to touch the walls and you couldn't walk on the other side. You know what I mean? Anybody remember that? It was just me. All right, so I mean, I was ready. So fourth grade, I filled out my application. I was ready to get there early, turned it in, didn't get picked. Did not get picked. Fifth grade, same thing. Filled it out, thought, yes, you know, I mean, I have good grades. They're going to pick me. Safety patrol officer, yes. Nope. They picked my friend from the third grade who never walked and always ran. You know what I mean? But, you know, the guy who followed all the rules, sorry, buddy, you don't get to be a safety patrol officer. So we're going to read this today. Some of you are like, finally, we're going to call out everybody. I can't wait to put my holiness badge on it. That is not 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, that's not. And then the second option for you would be yes. The second one is no. Oh my goodness, I came to church to hide and I don't want to hear anything about, I don't want intimacy. No, 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 no. You know, I just want to listen and just sit here. And I'm telling you, both of these reactions are not right. Okay, yes and no. When we read something like this, we ought to mourn. That's what Paul says, mourn. Mourn over your own sin and mourn over the sin of others. Does that make sense? So that's kind of our response. But there's the reason that we sometimes have the yes or the no response is that church discipline, okay, has been abused in the past by many, many, many churches. To the point that because of this abuse and misunderstanding of Scripture, that the pendulum has kind of swung the other way, and many churches just neglect it altogether. All right, that's where we find ourselves in this culture today is we're just not going to talk about it, all right? And so there's some misperceptions or misconceptions of some common wrong perceptions, I guess I would say, about church discipline. And we're going to cover 10 of those. All right, and I didn't give those to you in a handout because I knew if you've looked over the back of the bulletin, what's the preacher talking about today? Oh, once the music's over, I'm done, bye. All right, so the end of what you've got, okay, what you've got today is the end of the sermon. But I want to give you 10 what I'll call wrong perceptions of church discipline. Here's the first one based on this text today. Church discipline doesn't fit with God wants me to be happy. God really wants me to be happy, right? Wrong. God doesn't want you to be happy more than he wants you to be holy. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. His desire, his design is that you would be made holy, so much so that he sent his son to die on a cross so that you might have forgiveness of your sins. His desire for you and me is that we would be holy. And it's only when we're made holy by Christ that we're really happy. And so if there's something in our lives that's infringing our holiness with God, don't you think that it's of highest importance that we deal with that? And wouldn't it be just like Satan? Wouldn't it be just like Satan to deceive all of us into saying, don't do this thing called church discipline? Because if you do, then it'll be a little uncomfortable and you won't be happy because God wants you to be happy above most of all, right? Wrong. He wants you to be holy most of all. And that's why he made a way for us. Second wrong perception for us is that church discipline is legalistic, meaning that it turns the church into legalism, contradicts the grace and the love of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Church discipline, biblical church discipline, is loving and not legalistic. Aren't Christ's commands good to follow? Aren't they good? Aren't all of Christ's commands good? And if they're good to follow. So if we love each other the way we say that we love one another, then if we see someone not following the commands of God, then doesn't it make sense for us to go to them and say, stop. Don't go that direction anymore. Come back. Come back. You're walking towards destruction. We think, though, in our modern culture that it's loving if we see a brother or sister wandering into sin to simply say, it's their life. It's their decision. What can I do? That's his problem. That's not loving at all. That's lazy and prideful. It's sentimental cowardice, hiding under false humility. It may sound spiritual on the surface, but folks, it's just borderline hatred to say things like that to people. Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with us that way? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, it's his problem? What can I really do about it? Hebrews 12:6, and every parent in the room will say amen to this. God disciplines those he loves. Every parent knows this to be true. God disciplines those he loves. So you may say, wait a minute, Pastor, how loving does it sound? Okay, when I read this text, I had to do some thinking and studying here. How loving does it sound to deliver this man unto Satan? That doesn't sound very loving. But in fact, it's the most loving thing to do for someone who is unrepentant. This is simply Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, God simply says, if you are going to pursue your sin, pursue creation over the Creator, he says, I will simply just turn you over to your sin. God's not like Zeus up in heaven waiting, boom, lightning bolt right there. Let me smack you as soon as you do something wrong. That's not God. When we sin, and God calls us to repentance and we reject his call and our brothers and sisters in Christ come to us and encouraging us to repent and we reject that, God just simply turns us over to our sin to experience the consequences of our sin so that as we experience those consequences, we realize it's not worth it. Grace is better. Grace is better. Church discipline is better. Let me run back to that. So church discipline is not legalistic. It's loving. It's the most loving thing. Biblical church discipline is always loving. And if we love one another, we will not be indifferent towards one another's sin. The third thing, though, is church discipline is judgmental. Here's another wrong perception. It's judgmental. It's not your place to judge me. Well, that sounds real nice until you actually read the Bible. So let's read in Matthew chapter 7 and what he had to say. So what Jesus had to say specifically about this, because you may be like, wait a minute, Jesus said we're not supposed to judge. Did he really say that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. It says, judge not that you not be judged, or that you be not judged. You're like, there you go, pastor. Verse 1, not supposed to judge. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, keep reading. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus isn't saying don't judge. He just says when you judge, be careful, because what you judge out is actually what you're going to be judged by. He's not saying don't do it. He's just saying be careful how you do it. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the what? The log that's in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's the log in your own eye? You what? Hypocrite. It's hard to hear that word, but it's really hard to hear that word from Jesus. You hypocrite, he says. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not saying don't judge. I'm just saying take the log out of your own eye first so that you can see clearly with red eyes now on how to properly love and care for your brother. You'll actually remember that you were cleansed from your past sins so that you will deal lovingly with your brother or sister when you deal with theirs. That's what he's talking about. Church discipline is not judgmental. So I have a bone to pick, one thing really quickly. With those who use the phrase to justify not judging or getting mad at someone who is lovingly trying to show him his sin, they use the phrase, well, let him who has no sin be the one to cast the first what? Stone. Well, folks, that works great if we're talking about stoning people. But we're not talking about stoning people, are we? No. We're talking about using that as an excuse not to judge someone. Hear me loud and clear. When Jesus brought the woman, or when the woman was brought to Jesus, Jesus judged the woman. He just didn't condemn her. Go back and read the text. He says, your accusers are gone, so they don't condemn you, and then neither do I. And then he told her what? Go and what? Go and sin no more. He didn't say, hey, go have fun and enjoy all the pleasures of sin now. He said, no, what you were doing was wrong. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. By the way, I'm going to die for you. This moved this woman so much that later on, she spent a year's worth of money and broke perfume over his feet and wiped it with her hair because she had been judged rightly by God. And folks, that's how we're supposed to deal with one another. We go in love in judgment, not in condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not there's no judgment. Judgment abounds, folks. Biblical judgment, not condemnation judgment. You hear the difference in that? Fourth thing, and I want to say this personally. Just let me say this personally. If you see me wandering into sin, I beg of you, come to me. Come to me and call me back. Say, brother, what you're doing is not right. And I can't let you wander in that way. Come back to the faith. Come back to the fold. I beg of you on behalf of my wife and my kids. Call me back. Fourth thing. Church discipline turns the pastors and church leadership into the holiness police. Remember the badges? Look, church discipline is not to be done by a select group of hall monitors within the church. Church discipline is supposed to be done by everybody in the church. Go to Matthew 18. Flip over to Matthew 18. We'll look at these instructions for a moment. This is something that Jesus gave to all of us, not just some of us. Because pastors and church leaders, their primary purpose is Ephesians 4:12. And that's to equip the body for good works. What have we done in the service so far? Pastor Mac showed you a practical way to do local missions, didn't he? Right? He didn't come and say, by the way, this week, so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, send in this way. And that's not our job. That's creepy, okay? I mean, that's creepy. And so church discipline doesn't mean that we do those things. We're supposed to equip the body for the works of service. Matthew 18 gives us a three-stage process. Look at Matthew 18, starting verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything on earth, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What a promise, huh? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, you understand this text, Matthew 18, the church doesn't exist yet. Jesus and his disciples, they're still part of a synagogue, right, in Jewish faith. Jesus later dies on the cross, raises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and then a week later or so, Pentecost comes, and then the church is born. So Jesus is giving his followers, who were later going to figure out that they're the ones that were actually going to start this thing called a church and actually start growing the church, he actually told them this is their first instructions on how they're supposed to function as a church. Your job as leaders, your job as servants is to be lead servants, equipping the whole body to do church discipline. So then doesn't it make sense that Satan would try to get you to not do these things? Wouldn't it make sense then for Satan to actually get you to disobey the very first command that he ever gave the church? The very first instructions he gives the church here in Matthew 18, verse 15, is on how we restoratively love one another. Wow. Fifth misconception. All right, church discipline will weird people out and make them leave the church. If church discipline turns a pastor or some select group into the holiness police, it will probably weird you out and make you want to leave. John chapter 3, though, listen very clearly. Biblical church discipline is restorative and loving. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So John chapter 3 says, when our sins are exposed, and this is the famous passage. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And then God didn't come in the world to condemn the world, right? But to save the world. That's what he says in verse 17. So then you keep moving, and as they're talking, he says that, you know, it's real inclination. God's calling us all into the light, but we like to run and hide in the darkness of our sin. And that's our inclination, is to hide in our sin. So when we start talking about transparency and authenticity and biblical church discipline, yeah, it actually makes people not want to have intimate fellowship with the Lord. And I want you to know that many, multiple people have already prayed for you today, for you in this service right now, praying that what is said would not fall on deaf ears, but would actually encourage you to come into the light and not hide in the darkness. Sixth thing. Church discipline, this is a misconception. Church discipline is not a good growth strategy for the church. And I want you to know, Outreach Magazine does not list this in the top 10 of ways to grow a church. All right? But Jesus did in Matthew chapter 18, because it's the first instruction that he gives. If you want to know how Jesus said to build a church, do Matthew 18. If you want to know how the experts do it, read Outreach Magazine, okay? And I'm not making fun of the brothers there, because I mean, there's some good things in things like that, but we need to be careful that we don't try to outthink God when it comes on how to build his church. Just do what he said. This is the best outreach we could possibly ever do. Number seven, people who enforce church discipline are arrogant. They're arrogant. And 2 Peter chapter 1, Matthew chapter 7 makes it clear that actually those who go to a brother or sister first, checking their own eye and then going in humility with red eyes, that this is actually loving and not arrogance. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 and 2. I want to make sure we see what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 2, he says, and you are what? Arrogant. Why are they arrogant? Because they're not going to the brother and saying, hey, brother, what you're doing is wrong. It's actually arrogant to not say anything. Pride is not lovingly telling a brother he's an unrepentant sin. Arrogance is doing nothing while someone walks in a direction towards destruction. How much do you have to hate someone to do nothing to stop them from going to hell? Now, some of you, and I want to be sensitive this morning, some of you may have experienced legalistic arrogance in a previous church. And I want you to know that that's abuse and it should not have happened. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about how to prevent that type of legalism from taking place. Number 8, church discipline means that we judge the lost world. All right, now, Paul was clear. We don't judge the lost world. God does that. He did that on the cross. That's the whole point of the cross. Remember that the cross, this whole power and wisdom from God is Christ being crucified. The fact that God himself would hang on a tree, that's how he judged the lost world. That's how that's our posture to the lost world. Our posture to a lost world is not this. It's this. It's Jesus died for you. He loves you. We don't judge a lost world. God already did that. And by the way, he's going to do it again at the end. But this is how God treated the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, or chapter 8, verse 5 says this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the 9th misperception or wrong conception of what church discipline is. Church discipline is divisive and will fracture the church. Biblical church discipline will unite the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he talks about the leaven, the sin that permeates through the whole bread, and that when sin in the church happens and it's not dealt with, when someone doesn't talk to that person, when someone just allows that to happen, it's actually sin that fractures the church, not church discipline. When people who are living in sin just leave and they don't give the body a chance to lovingly restore them, that actually fractures the church worse than when someone goes to a brother or sister in love. When people are in blatant, unrepentant sin and the ones who love them do nothing and allow them to continue in their sin, that is what is divisive in the church. When pastors and church leaders are not transparent with their flock, that leads to hurt and divisiveness. The abuse or neglect of church discipline actually divides and fractures the church. But biblical church discipline will unite the church. So what do we do? What do we do with all this? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it clear. We mourn. What does the Bible say? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. What do? We mourn over sin. We mourn over brokenness. We repent. We say, God, I'm sorry. God, I forgive those brothers or sisters. I move on in grace. We remember biblical church discipline unites the church, and we learn how to do it biblically. This is how the church fulfills its calling to one another in love. And this last thing is this. Church discipline, this is the other misconception, is only the pastors, the Bible teachers, the deacons, or the elders' job. I'm not qualified for church discipline. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says the exact opposite here. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All of us are to relate to one another in sincerity and truth. Practically, we can't do this, though, if we're only allowing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 40, 50 people, 100 people, or in a church of 550, 549 people. If those are the only people doing biblical church discipline, then we are missing it. All of us are called to do the guidelines in Matthew chapter 18. So what does that look like? What does biblical church discipline actually look like? Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. It says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for teaching, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Church discipline actually is formative. It's formative. It's good for us. That's how this is supposed to look. The second thing is that church discipline is restorative, meaning that our hopes, our desire, our goal is actually to build up the body of Christ by calling one another into intimate fellowship with God. And then the third thing is, as we do this thing called church discipline, that we remember that we've been cleansed from our past sins. 2 Peter chapter 1 says we're to add to our faith goodness and knowledge and perseverance and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And if we do these things, they keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Christ. But if we don't do these things, the Bible says that we're nearsighted and blind, and we've forgotten that we too were once cleansed from our past sins. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, was don't forget when you go to a brother or sister. Don't forget, you too were once cleansed from your past sins. And that's the posture in which we're supposed to confront one another. So some people may say, but hey Pastor, I still don't see why we're supposed to do this. Or what gives the church the authority or the right? Who said to do this? I'm glad you asked. I want you to flip back to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look at Jesus' words before we look at the back of the bulletin and how to actually address one another when it comes to some of these situations. Look at Matthew chapter 16. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus, look, Jesus got to the point real fast with his followers. He says, okay, I know what all these people, who do you say that I am? Jesus is doing formative and restorative church discipline right there, okay? He's actually saying, who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's response? He says, you are the what? You're the Christ. You're the Son of living God. And Jesus, man, he goes, blessed are you among men, Simon Bar-Jonah. He's like, ding, 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 you're right, you're right, you're right, you got it. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. What's Jesus saying? The Holy Spirit, God the Father, revealed to you the truth of who I am. Peter, you're a follower of Christ. Jesus was saying, you're a Christian. And then listen to what he says in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my what? The church didn't exist yet. And he's saying, on this, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, this is awesome. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. This is some of the most misunderstood passage of Scripture. People think this is like name it, claim it theology. It has nothing to do with that. This has everything to do with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, look, when you proclaim the gospel, you loose people from their chains of sin. That means that our job as a church is to proclaim the gospel, and that we actually, as a church, this is awesome, we actually tell them how to become a Christian, and then when they believe in Christ, we actually give them assurance that they are followers of Christ. And then we put them in water, and we baptize them in front of everybody. Isn't that awesome? What is so cool? It's the greatest thing in the world. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's awesome. But what we don't like is the latter part. Whatever we bind on earth, we bound in heaven. We're like, I don't like that part. You're telling me that now that I've given my faith and trust in Christ, that I profess Jesus, you're actually going to hold me to that? Yeah. That's exactly what we're saying. Absolutely. That's what we're supposed to do. So doesn't it make sense then that Satan would try to get us to not do that? So do you see how fracturous it is when church leaders aren't transparent with you? Amen? Don't you see how fracturous when we start judging one another erroneously? As opposed to just going to one another. Don't you see how fractured it is? We put stuff on Facebook or we get together with friends and we talk about it, as opposed to just doing what Matthew 18 says and going to the brother in love and going, look, I'm a sinner just like you, but this is some unrepentant things that I see. And then if they don't listen, then you go get another brother too and say, hey, don't you remember your baptism, dude? I mean, don't you remember you put your faith and trust in Christ? You can't live this way anymore. And if they still go and say, no, I reject that, then we go get a life group leader or a pastor or somebody on a leadership team and go, hey, would you go with me to this brother? They're not listening. Then it comes to that. But we don't put it up on the screen for everybody at the end of a service to see. Church discipline done best is something you never hear about unless you're the one that has to be dealt with. Does that make sense? And so, man, praise the Lord for his word. So here's what happens then. You're like, okay, pastor, I get all this. So what do I do, though, if we get to, like, stage three? What happens if we get there and nobody repents? Like, what do we do? I'm glad you asked. Turn your bulletin over. We'll look at that. And this is how we'll close. This is what a peaceful breakup. I was calling it a peaceful breakup. With 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's saying, he's not saying be ugly, be nasty. That's not what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what a peaceful breakup looks like. Number one, love saturates the actions taken on major issues. Love saturates, not legalism, love saturates the actions taken on major issues. So look, all truth and no love. If you just give truth and you have no love, that's brutality. If you just come and you're nasty to someone, you get on Facebook and you just blast whoever because of something that you see, or you get together with some friends and talk about the brother, but you haven't even gone to them, that's truthful and not loving, and you're in sin. That's brutality. But then the adverse is also true. All love and no truth is hypocrisy. If you just say, I love you and I'm praying for you, but I'm not willing to actually go and sit down and have an uncomfortable conversation, man, that's just hypocrisy. Love saturates the actions taken on major issues. The second thing is this, I am sure, I am definitely sure, if a peaceful breakup is actually what needs to take place, I am sure that this was a major issue to take action on. And you say, what are the majors, Pastor? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Next week, we're going to talk about more of those major issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are the major issues that we're actually supposed to say, hey, this is blatantly apparent. We don't judge, remember, we don't judge hearts. We don't judge motivations. We judge actions. If I start sleeping with someone else other than my wife, I hope one of you come and call me out and take action. That's something worth taking action over. The loved one, here's how you know if it's a major action. The loved one was on a critical path, meaning that it was leading towards some sort of bad day or destruction. Secondly, the loved one's problem was chronic, meaning that it was just constant over and over again, and they would not relent. And then thirdly, that my closeness to that brother or sister implies my responsibility. My closeness to the situation implies that I take action. That means if I'm close to the situation and I do nothing, I'm implicit. But then here's the third thing. I'm sure that this was a major issue. The third thing is this. I'm sure it's not a minor issue. If it's a minor issue, keep your mouth shut and pray. On the majors, we take action. On the minors, we pray and accept lovingly. Christian, you are to be the most accepting, loving person that there is on the face of this earth on the minor issues. What does this mean? It's not an issue of taste. This wasn't an issue of personality differences. And marriages are chock full of personality differences. Amen? Yeah. My wife just said amen really loud. That's awesome. Yeah. So, yeah. It's all, look, you know, it's, and she's awesome, by the way. Her personality is perfect. Anyway, so I learned five phrases when I got married, okay? My uncle said, look, here's five phrases. Just remember the rest of your life. You were right. I was wrong. I love you, I need you, I want you, all right? And that's it, all right? You were right, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I love you, I need you, I want you. Guys, you just, 95% of the time, she's right. The other 5% of the time, doesn't matter. All right, here we go. Doesn't matter, all right? And then this is not an issue of cultural differences, okay? Cultural differences do not imply, that's a minor issue. culture issues, meaning like I eat rice on Fridays, but only beef on Sundays. If that's a cultural issue for you, man, don't, that is not a reason to go to a brother, okay? Leave it alone, all right? Just don't eat meat in front of him on Sunday or whatever. You know, it's like, come on. Number four, Jesus' instructions are the guide of my action steps. Matthew 18, all right? Matthew 18 is the guide for me. Number five, my motivation before, during, and after the action is for their good and God's glory. So you can't post that junk on Facebook. You can't call four of your best friends and talk about the other person. That doesn't, that's not for their good and God's glory. That's so that you can feel better about yourself and you just need to talk to Jesus. Number six, I'm praying for restoration, meaning that that's my prayer. Once this breakup happens, I pray constantly for the restoration of that brother or that sister. And then seven, and this is so critical, I am never critical of that brother, ever. If that person's name comes up in a conversation, if something takes place in that situation, that my posture, my reaction, my face is not one of criticism and bile and but my face is one of love and genuineness and saying, I pray for the restoration of that brother or sister. So don't you see how the enemy wants to get in here? And I know all of you in the room, and I'm seeing a lot of head nod going, you've been there, haven't you? You know, you may have been the recipient of maybe some abuse, or you may have been actually an abuser at some point in your life, or you may have been part of the neglect. And here's how I would encourage you to hear today. Three responses. This is how we respond to church discipline. This is how we respond to his word being spoken today. Listen and hear what the word is trying to say to us. And then secondly, our inclination is when we hear the word, our bodies physically want to run away from the light, and I would encourage you to run towards the light. And then thirdly, here's what I would encourage you to do is when you run to the light, the best thing is you find a Savior with his arms open wide, and the band, you guys come up, they're going to sing a song called Good, Good Father. Go ahead and come. And that's what it is. We don't run to a Savior who's going to judge us and condemn us, but we run to a Savior who has already judged us on the cross, and he is a good, good Father. It's just who he is. And he loves us like a father. So we come and we simply repent. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, today, Lord, we want to repent, God. Whether we need to come to faith in Christ, Lord, for the first time, Lord, we need to say, God, I believe in your Son that he died on the cross. He rose from the dead, purchased a place for me in heaven. I believe in him. But God, maybe we've done that. But Lord, we've just been avoiding transparency, been avoiding relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us accountable. And Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that we would just surrender that to you today. And God, maybe we've heard some things. Maybe there's some things that have happened in this church in the last 6 months that we need to just let go of. We need to come and we need to get on our knees and say, God, I need you to just bring peace in my head and my heart for whatever this was, and I need to just let it go. Give it to you, Jesus. I want to stop being critical. God, I just pray that you give us your Holy Spirit speaking to where we are, and all of us are in different places. We all have things we need to repent for, and I pray we would do it today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.